Good morning. Oftentimes, Christians are considered religious. We're looked at as religious people. But you know, we're going to see in Luke's Gospel today, as we study in Luke's Gospel in chapter 11, verse 37, we're going to see that religion can oftentimes get in the way of a relationship with God. It doesn't have to, for James told us that religion, pure and undefiled, is to minister to the needs of those less fortunate than ourselves, such as widows and orphans, and to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. So the thing is, religion is going to either bring you closer to God, or in many ways, bring you further from God. Draw you away from God, but it depends on whether the religion you're quote-unquote devoted to or practicing actually is based in Scripture and is, as James defined it, ministering to others and, of course, living your life for God. Before we start, I'll suggest to you that there are people who love their religion. I admire them. They're, as we say, devoted. But those that love their religion will spend their lives trying to please God. Not a bad endeavor. But those that love God will spend their lives trying to love others. And that's pure religion. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we look to you this morning, and we do want to draw near to you. We do want to love you. And we want to love others because, as you told us, that is what Scripture is all about. Loving you with all of our hearts, mind, soul, and strength. Loving our neighbors as ourselves. And to do that requires us understanding your word, but most of all, putting it into practice. And Lord, we want our religion, if we call it that, to be that and nothing else. Nothing that would draw us away from you or bring us to a place where we know you less, or where we're less concerned about others. So I ask this morning, as we study your word, that we would look at the example of Jesus as he interacts with the Pharisees and the most religious people of his day, the teachers of the law. And as he responds to their criticism and as he deals with them, may we not so much look at the lives of the Pharisees, but may we allow your Holy Spirit to search our hearts and expose those areas of false religion, selfish religion in our own hearts that would prevent us from loving you and loving others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's good to be back with you. My wife and I were on vacation last week. And, you know, when you're on vacation, you have a little bit of time to think, and you have time to observe things that maybe you are too busy to see when you are in the rush of job and responsibility and family. And one of the things that I've become keenly aware of, and this is something that I've made a practice of doing over the last many years, but is always to live in the moment, not to get so caught up in, you know, what's happening tomorrow or what happened yesterday, but to truly live in the moment. And I think vacation gives us an opportunity to do that. And sometimes as we go through our lives, we're given opportunities to engage or interact with other people. And one of the things that often happens, I think for most of us, perhaps many of us, is we're invited to dinner, or we're invited to a party, or we're invited to some event, and we have now an opportunity to interact with others that we would not have had if we weren't making ourselves available. So what does Jesus do? Look at chapter 11 and look at verse 37. Jesus has been speaking to the crowds. He's been teaching them. He's been directing them. He's been dealing with some very difficult topics. It says when Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. And so he went in and reclined at the table. I love the fact that Jesus accepted that dinner invitation, but more so that he accepted it from someone who was a Pharisee, a very religious person, and clearly someone who more than likely didn't think very highly of Jesus. We'll see as the account goes on They would oftentimes invite Jesus. This is not the first time Jesus has been invited to dinner by a Pharisee. He was invited to dinner by a Pharisee named Simon in the past in chapter 7, verse 36 of this gospel. He'll be invited again in chapter 14 by another prominent Pharisee. So they often invited him into their homes. They often opened their doors to him, but they were oftentimes planning behind the scenes to kill him. They were oftentimes up to no good. And so it's hard to know the heart, and I don't want to pretend that I do know the heart of this Pharisee, but it's hard to know sometimes the motivation behind why these people wanted to spend time with Jesus. It says in one account that they watched him closely. Many times they'd watch every single thing he did or said specifically to catch him, that they might be critical of him, run him out of town, discredit his ministry, and even have him arrested, which they ultimately succeeded in doing. And they had him put to death at the hands of the Romans. So I don't think that this is necessarily the kind of dinner invitation that we're accustomed to, where you're invited because people want to get to know you better. This more than likely is some sort of a political move, but we don't know that for sure. Here's what we do know. That Jesus accepted it. He accepted the invitation. I want to suggest to you that even when the people in your life that have the least love for you, or maybe the most disdain, look to bring you into their lives, if you are loving God, you're going to want to love them. And if you go with a sincere and pure heart into a situation like that, God will use you. And Jesus always took those invitations, even when those invitations may have resulted in criticism against him. I think that's important to note. Many, many Pharisees came to listen to Jesus teach when he was teaching the crowds, but most did not invite him to their homes for dinner. A few did. So he accepted this invitation, though many of this legalistic sect had questioned his ministry. He had angered the Pharisees in the past by eating in the homes of tax collectors and sinners, but that was mostly because they saw him as a righteous man and couldn't understand why he would spend his time with quote-unquote unrighteous people. So perhaps they thought, well, if you're righteous, then you deserve to be around us. We're righteous as well. And that interaction opened up the door to many conversations. But here's what happens almost immediately. Look at verse 38. But the Pharisee noticed that Jesus did not first wash before the meal. Noticing that Jesus did not first wash before the meal, he was surprised. He was surprised. Now you might be thinking, well, Jesus really should have washed his hands before he ate. I mean, we teach our kids that. You might be thinking that, but that's not at all what was happening here. This Pharisee was surprised that Jesus broke the Jewish tradition of ceremonial hand washing. This was a religious activity. It wasn't about hygiene. It was a ceremonial act that was done with great fanfare in order to sort of suggest, well, I'm washing off of me all of the stain of the disgusting world around me, the Gentile world around me, the things around me that I can't control, that I have to come in contact with. And listen, in your heart, that is a very good practice. When you come home, to leave those things of the world that we have to engage and we have to deal with, to leave them outside the door, to not bring them in your home, to sort of ceremonially wash yourself of the things of this world is a very good thing. However, this had become nothing more than a religious activity. Now, most Jews would not eat unless they ceremonially washed their hands first, according to Mark. And this was done primarily to separate the Jews from all contact with the Gentiles. They hated anyone who wasn't like them. So, while they had many other traditions regarding ceremonial cleanliness, again, religious cleanliness, we're not talking about personal hygiene. You could wash your hands and be completely clean and have taken a shower, and yet you still had to go through this ceremonial thing because this was sort of an act of saying we're better than everyone else. And we don't want any part of anyone else. Jesus didn't do that. And though he certainly didn't need to, clearly, according to Mark's gospel, they had many traditions concerning this. And these Jews, they noticed Jesus didn't play by their rules. He didn't do the things that they did. He wasn't religious in the same way that they were. So Jesus recognizes this right away. I imagine there was a gasp. He sat down at the table without going through this elaborate ritual. So here's Jesus reclining at the table, and all the Pharisees are going through their thing. And listen, if you read the ceremonial hand washing, it was ridiculous. They had to have running water over the tips of their fingers. They had to rub their hands together without their fists open. And they had to, it was a bizarre, strange ritual, but it really wasn't about how clean your hands were. It really wasn't. It was about some religious tradition. So what does Jesus do? He rebukes them. He rebukes them. Look at verses 39 through 41. Then the Lord said to him, this Pharisee that noticed, "Now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But give what is inside the dish to the poor, and everything will be clean for you." He's using wordplay there to make it clear that their religion should have been, as James defined it, pure and undefiled, to minister to the needs of others and not to be so caught up in separating themselves from those very people that had those needs. Isn't it something that the most religious people you see sometimes are the most cold, the most aloof and separated from the world around them? As I've studied history, I've realized there have been periods in U.S. history, in world history certainly, but in U.S. history, where Puritan movements have become popular and people were just cold and vicious in the name of God. Shut off and not concerned at all about the world around them. In fact, I would go so far as to say when I was very young, wasn't that long ago, but when I was very young, I think there was at least growing up in a church, I had this perception that, you know, there was sort of us and them, and they were them, and we were us. And I'm glad to say that my family wasn't at all like that. We very much grew up in an environment of understanding the needs of others and caring for them. But I would say that religion, at least for me, growing up, had the taste of separatism, Pharisaism, legalism, traditionalism. That's how I looked at it. In fact, one of the things that attracted me to Christ, one of the things that when I first heard the gospel preached in the way from the Word of God that I did before I became saved, one of the things that appealed to me is its simplicity. One of the things that I liked is that I didn't have to go through ceremonial hand washing. I mean, I was an acolyte or an altar boy. And I'll tell you, growing up in the church, you started out at the lowly level. For military people, E0. You start out in this lowly level of being what they called a candle bearer. And your job was to carry the light and not spill the wax all over yourself. But as you became more and more involved and a little bit more mature, you were sometimes asked to be the server. And the server prepared communion with the priest, rang the bell, did all the things. Anyone here who's done the job knows the job description, right? When I was a kid, only boys could do it. Apparently girls are allowed to do this now too. But this was a thing that we did, and it was a lot of ritual, and the priest would get mad if I put the wine before the water or the water before the wine, or if I didn't ring the bell on time, and you're supposed to ring the bell. The bell was hidden, and no one was supposed to know it's God ringing the bell. And, you know, and I'm not making fun. I'm just saying it was something that was very religious, and I took it very seriously. And after you sort of cut your teeth and paid your dues as the server, which you did all the work, priest just stood there with the hands over the cup, and you did all the pouring and everything. Then at a certain point, you might be called to be the crucifer. And you were the guy that led the procession and the recessional with the cross, and you had to hold it like this. Had to be held in a certain way. And I can remember sort of moving up the ranks as an altar boy and feeling that, wow, I mean, the next step would be priest, right? And there was a lot of religious tradition, and I'm going to say something, and I hope you're not offended, that did nothing for me. It did nothing for me. It was like rehearsing for the school play. And then I heard the gospel and its simplicity, and I realized that none of that mattered. And not that that's bad. It's just that it didn't matter. And I think that as we look at the account here, Jesus is trying to tell them that this thing that they're doing, while not bad, it just doesn't matter. And that's why he chose not to be involved in it. And that's why I choose not to get involved in many religious things at all. I don't like religion. I have a sort of, it's a bad taste in my mouth because of how I was raised, and it didn't bring me to Christ. That if it had brought me to Christ, I could honestly say, well, at least it wasn't half bad, but it didn't bring me to Christ. It didn't bring me closer to God. And it didn't draw me away, but it didn't bring me closer. Now, here's the problem. Their religion actually drew people away, as we'll see. And that's really something. And that's when religion becomes a false religion and a dangerous thing. And it can very easily become that. But I've shared that with you so you understand my background, and maybe you can share some of that experience and understand what I'm saying. Those religious things, they seem like they're really, really good things and godly things and holy things and sacred things. And maybe they are, but here's what I do know. Jesus not going through ceremonial hand washing should not have been an issue. And it was. So he rebuked this Pharisee for practicing these traditions, but practicing them while refusing to repent of his sins. Because this is where religion becomes a dangerous thing. It gets in the way of a relationship and helps people to feel like they're self-righteous, that they don't need God sometimes. And it takes the place of a relationship with God. And then what happens is they look at themselves as being better than others and never really address their sin nature. See, one of the things, I thought that people that went to church would go to heaven just because they went to church. And I was especially getting in because I paid my dues. I had the robes. I carried the cross. I did the server's job, the candle bearer. But the truth of the matter was that none of that mattered. What mattered was my heart for God. So here he now begins to criticize these Pharisees for their preoccupation with outward appearances. And that's what this is all about. They were meticulous in cleaning the outside of their cups and dishes because they viewed the outside as dirtied by contact with its surroundings. They never looked inside to realize, well, you know, the inside of the cup, listen, you hand me a dirty cup, if the inside is clean, I might actually drink out of it. But the outside being clean matters very little to me. And that's the point. And he's using these words and wordplay to make a point. He's really talking about their hearts, but the outside was the part that would be visible for everyone to see. But he used the inside of their cups and dishes as an analogy to expose their inward sins. They viewed the inside of their cups and dishes as already clean because, after all, it didn't come in contact with anything outside. And that really shows how they thought about themselves. Of course, this was the part with which only they came in contact with. And some people just, well, they just think that they're wonderful. And they're too busy looking outside at everything that they feel isn't wonderful and not willing to look inside and see what really stinks. This was the part with which they came in contact. Now, in truth, the inside of cups and dishes should have received greater attention. When I wash the dishes, I tend to pay particular attention to the inside of the dish and the inside of the cup. Oh yes, I clean and wash the outside, but it's the inside that really matters. This is the part that would definitely have affected them the most if it was dirty. And I begin to think at this point they're getting what Jesus is saying. They're beginning to understand where he's going. But he challenged them, if they're going to preoccupy themselves with anything, preoccupy themselves with their inward character as they serve God. See, they foolishly ignored their inward character in favor of religious traditions. So here's what I would say. If you like religious activity, fine. As long as it's second to inward devotion to God. As long as you really look at your own character. Now, I'm going to say this because I've known some very devout religious people. And they are primarily concerned with their inward character. And they may be practicing some things that I'm not comfortable with or that I think are just a bit too complicated. But you know what? I don't believe Jesus would have criticized or will criticize someone who's religiously devout who truly takes that look inside their heart. I don't think that's where Jesus is coming from. This isn't about ceremonial hand washing. It's about using that to make yourself feel better about yourself and not addressing the internal issue of sin. Amen? If you're with me, say amen. Okay, so we understand where Jesus is going. He's not being hypercritical. He warned them to repent of their inward sins of, notice, greed and wickedness. Notice he says those words, inside you are full of greed and wickedness. That's pretty bold for him to say. After all, he was invited to dinner here. And he calls them foolish, you foolish people. Challenging them, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? And then he goes on to challenge them to do something about it. See, by cleaning the inside of a cup or a dish, the outside would also be clean. He wants them to address that first. Now, by repenting of their inward sins, their outward religion would also be sincere. So here's what I have to say. There are people who love to practice a much more liturgical or religious form of Christianity. Praise God. I have no issue with that. I really don't. I don't look at the things that I did as a kid and say that they were evil or wrong or ungodly or even unbiblical. I just wish they would have been secondary in importance to a heart for God. That's all I say. Now, he also used wordplay because he's talking about cups and dishes, right? They're talking about cups and dishes. He is as well. He used wordplay to encourage them to be generous toward the poor. That's the second part of this. If you truly love God, then you're not going to be so concerned about whether your plate is clean. You're going to be concerned with whether your brother or sister has food on their plate. And that's essentially what he's saying when he says this. But give what is inside the dish to the poor and everything will be clean for you. If you're that kind of person, if you're addressing your inward character, if you truly love God, you're going to try to love others. And then when you wash your hands, it won't be a big deal. It won't be about that. And I think he's made his point very well. And I think they got the message. After all, the food that they were eating was inside the dish, but they could cleanse their hearts before the Lord by giving that food to those in need. Now, Raj and others have mentioned over the last few weeks opportunities to meet the needs of others. And you guys always respond, whether it's meeting the needs of missions overseas or meeting the needs of urban youth who have the opportunity to go to sports camp with ISC, or it's helping out with Star of Hope in Patterson, the next city over here, opportunities to, as we did last year, the Box of Love around Thanksgiving, and then right now we have the Project Backpack information in the back again. Opportunity to for $30 to meet the needs of a young child going to school, make sure he has everything he needs to learn. Those are wonderful opportunities. And I'm preaching to the choir because almost always you guys respond to the point where we really don't have to say more than just here's an opportunity and the need is met. Oscar recently took a whole bunch of shoes, and I think we'll be showing that video within the next few weeks, a whole bunch of shoes down to Central America. And those shoes were paid for by many of you here. So listen, I know I'm preaching to the choir. You guys get it. You understand this. You do. That you can say you love God, but if you don't love your brother who you can see, how can you say you love God who you can't see? And that's what John would tell us in his writings. So this isn't me preaching at you. I guess we're looking at how Jesus dealt with people that were confused about what a relationship with God really looks like. So let's look at it from that angle this morning. And now he begins to get a little harsh. And I think this is specifically directed at those people who were sneering at him when he suggested that they address their inward character. I think at this point at this dinner party, maybe some Pharisees were beginning to say, you know, he has a point. But there were some there that were clearly incensed by his suggestion that they weren't the most righteous and holy people he had ever seen. After all, that's probably why they invited him to dinner, to prove that they were so righteous and he wasn't, or to call him out on something he was doing where he was breaking the rules. And now we see him pronounce six woes, or not curses, but warnings, on the Pharisees and the teachers of the law for their hypocrisy. Now, I'll make a point before we go further. Jesus was very loving towards sinners. Amen? Look around. We're a bunch of sinners, and Jesus is very loving toward us. But it's amazing to me that he could be loving towards someone who is a cheat and a thief, or someone who is sexually immoral, or living their life in the wrong way. But that when it came to someone who was very religious and pretended to be something they're not, a hypocrite, Jesus had very strong and harsh words. I find that very interesting. That the only people Jesus seems to really go after with the truth are those that couldn't see it. And so I would say, if you're convicted of some of these things, well, maybe the Spirit is speaking through the Word. But if you agree with them and you're not so convicted, well, praise God, because you get it. Here's what happens, though. And now we begin to see just how wicked and full of greed these men actually were. That's how Jesus identified them. He said, inside you are full of greed and wickedness. I can guarantee that 99% of them in there were incensed by him even suggesting such a thing. Well, here's what we know. Verse 42. Woe to you, Pharisees. Woe, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. In other words, there's nothing wrong with what you did. It's just that that's all you do. He rebuked the Pharisees for neglecting justice and the love of God. Justice and the love of God. By the way, that's really all about others. Justice, making sure that people are treated justly and loving them with the love of God. They were meticulous in giving a tenth of their herbs to the temple. They would like count out the leaves of their mint and their rue and their mustard seeds. And they were meticulous about this, but they refused to show justice, mercy, and faithfulness to others. Is that religion? Well, not according to James, not according to Jesus, not according to God's word. And so he rebuked them for not keeping the whole law. If you're going to practice the ceremonial part of the law, you should at least love God and love others, which is the purpose of the law. And then he exposed the Pharisees for what they really were. Self-promoting, self-serving, and self-loving hypocrites. And that's exactly what they were, and they needed to hear it. So he says this in verse 43. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Now what that's all about is this. They were obsessed with the pursuit of position, and they desired fame and notoriety. I want to warn you, as Christians, as disciples of Christ, I really truly want to warn you about this. If you are successful in your career, or in ministry, or in any endeavor of life, be very careful. Success is a dangerous place for us as sinners to be. If you have some measure of success and people start to look at you and admire you for whatever it is you do, whether it be in the pulpit or whether it be in your business, whatever it is, be very careful, because it is so easy to start to think that you're really something. And I don't care who you are or how humble you think you are. The minute people start to tell you you're wonderful, you believe it. It doesn't even take very long. No one has to convince you, oh, no, I'm not. Oh, please. Oh, no, I'm not. Okay, maybe I'm wonderful. No, it's right away. You're like, you know what? Finally, somebody recognized just how wonderful I am. Oh, been waiting for such a long time. Now, today, the problem with that is this. Your interaction with people like that doesn't just take place in person. It takes place online. It takes place in the social media realm. There are people that take their life because people didn't like things. Like their photos, like their new haircut, their new outfit. Because they're so conditioned to view themselves by how skinny they are, how they dress, what their hair looks like, whether they're following the latest trends, or whether or not they have 42,000 followers on their YouTube channel, Twitter feed, or Facebook page. I have none of those things. And you know what? I'm okay. I've learned this. You cannot be used by God properly until you don't care what anyone really thinks about you. When I was young, I did care a lot about what people thought. And still, hey, listen. You tell me you like my shirt, I'm going to feel good about that. You tell me you don't like it, that's your problem. But I'll tell you this. I avoid those situations where people are going to tell me how wonderful I am. That's why you don't see me interacting online. Because you get both. You get the people that talk about you as if you're the Antichrist. And then you start to think, what's wrong with me? And then you get others that think, oh, pastor, you're the most wonderful pastor there ever was, next to Jesus. And you start to believe it. So I've chosen to disregard all of it. to not pay attention to any of it, to not promote myself or be in a place where people can say those things. Now, occasionally, because I've been in ministry for 30 years in this area, I'll be on vacation or I'll be at a diner or I'll be at the beach and I'll bump into somebody I haven't seen in a while. And it's nice when you see people, but sometimes you're at a conference or people say nice things about you. And I'll tell you, I'm telling you, just being transparent, you really have to fight that urge to think, why doesn't everybody think I'm as wonderful as that person thinks I am? So I prefer not to have any of that. And which is why, if you tell me, oh, Pastor, thank you for the message, I'll say, praise God. To God be the glory. And oh, I'm glad the Lord spoke to you. I'm glad that really ministered to me too. It's not false humility. I just don't want to be entrapped by this thought that I'm something when I know I'm not. These Pharisees were caught up in this idea, and they loved it when people recognized them. And you do too, if you're honest with yourself. They loved it. They loved it. They were obsessed with the pursuit of position and they desired fame and notoriety. In fact, the most important seats in the synagogues that they craved were those that faced the congregation. They were the ones up here facing the congregation. Everybody got to see them. Look, someday I hope to sit in that seat where everybody can see my face. They wanted people in the streets to recognize them and address them with respect. Oh, you know, that's Rabbi so-and-so. Ooh. And it used to be autographs, and now it's selfies. I'm going to say one little thing, and then I'm going to move on. This is not of the spirit, but I just have to say it. I've seen people in the most beautiful museums next to a Van Gogh taking pictures of themselves. We'll move on. Jesus also exposed the Pharisees as wicked, unclean hypocrites. Look at verse 44. Woe to you because, this is harsh, you are like unmarked graves which men walk over without knowing it. That is, if you were walking in a cemetery, you would know where you are, but sometimes people were buried out in the field and they didn't know that, and without knowing, they would walk over a grave. But the problem with the Pharisee is, they considered grave sites unclean, and they avoided them at all cost. They would wrap their robe around them and they would say, unclean, unclean. They would stay away from anything that was unclean. And if they would dare go to a cemetery or walk over a grave, but he uses this analogy, the grave sites were considered unclean. Yes, they avoided them, yes, but sometimes they didn't even know they were walking over them. Unmarked grave sites could not be avoided as no one was aware of their location. And he says, you're like that. You're not even aware of what's really inside of you. He compared them to these hidden graves that were full of death and uncleanness and used these graves as an analogy to expose their inward character. Jesus would say in other Gospels, they're full of dead man's bones. And that's what he had to say about them. But notice, I'm surprised he got this far without someone saying something. But in verse 45, it says, one of the experts in the law answered him, teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also. This guy actually said, I know you're talking about people that are really bad, but that has nothing to do with us. And you know, there are some people that hear a message like that, and that's exactly how they react. Woo, I'm so glad I'm not that person. Or the wife or the husband elbows their spouse. Are you listening to this? Hypocrite. So many times it's easy to, oh man, I wish my brother or my sister was here today. They really needed to hear this message. That's our response because why are you insulting me? Hey, I was an altar boy. I'm a Pharisee. You insult us also. How dare you? But how does Jesus respond? Well, he was thoroughly unconcerned that the teachers of the law were insulted by his rebuke of the Pharisees because it was the truth. And so we read here in verse 46 that Jesus exposed the teachers of the law as unsympathetic, uncaring, and unloving hypocrites. They didn't care about people. Look what he says. Jesus replied in verse 46, and you experts in the law. By the way, there were two categories of Pharisees at this dinner. There were the Pharisees who were religious, and then there were the Pharisees of Pharisees, the experts in the law, that when someone had a question, they went to them. They were like the cream of the crop. So I guess what they were saying is, I understand you going after those guys, but we're the elite. How dare you criticize us? Well, he says, and you experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. It's interesting that he doesn't suggest that they themselves were as bad as the other group. He doesn't address that. He just says that your whole purpose in life is to make it difficult for others. And that was their purpose in life. They invented rules that made it so difficult for anyone to be considered righteous that they could hardly keep them, of course. In fact, being unsympathetic, uncaring, and unloving hypocrites, they burdened the people with religious rules and regulations to govern their lives, to control them. They added, check this out, they added 50 volumes of legalistic traditions to the law of Moses. 50 volumes, not 50 pages, 50 volumes of legalistic traditions to the law of Moses. That's the experts of the law. They refused to do anything that might ease the burdens that they put on people. And they themselves used their power to circumvent their own rules and regulations. They wrote the rules. Never play Monopoly with someone who writes their own rules, especially midway through the game. Oh, I didn't tell you. When you land on free parking, you get $200. That's not in the rules. No, but that's the way we play. You might have wanted to tell me that before we started the game. That's the kind of people they were. They made up their own rules. They invented rules in order to win the game, in order to be better than everyone else. And he calls them out on that. And it was all about burdening people with rules and regulations. By the way, that's what I used to think Christianity was. When I read the Bible, before I was a Christian, I thought for sure that the whole purpose of the Bible was do's and don'ts, rules and regulations. I never really thought of it as a relationship with God. I thought of it as you got to do this, you got to do that, you can't do this, you can't do that. And that's how they were, but not how Jesus is and not how we should be. Not at all. And then Jesus rebuked the teachers of the law in the most harshest way, because he knew their thoughts. He knew that they were secretly planning to put him to death. He knew what they were up to. And so he exposes their hearts in such a way that not even the most religious, pious Pharisee could deny. And here's what he says. Verse 47. Woe to you because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your forefathers who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your forefathers did. They killed the prophets and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed from the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. That is really, really strong rebuke. You see, they would honor the memory of the martyred prophets, and they would do so by building decorated tombs for them. You sometimes see this in the medieval church, the very relics and places of worship that celebrate certain saints, it's the same organization that put them to death. You really have to wonder. But this was true in the ancient Israel as well. These were the same prophets that their own ancestors had put to death after they had these decorated tombs built for them. They tried to distance themselves from their ancestors by building these tombs. It was a way of, covering things up. But they actually showed their approval of their ancestors' actions by rejecting Jesus. They were exactly the same. And so he predicted that they would be guilty of murdering those that he would send in the future. And that's exactly what they did. In fact, they had him murdered. Now, some of the early prophets and apostles were stoned to death or crucified. Some of them were flogged and hunted down throughout the ancient world, all the doing of the Jews. These Jews, the Pharisees. Now, they would be, and he warned them of this, they would be punished for the blood of all the prophets, all those that were martyred. He makes that clear. They were trying to absolve themselves of the blood, but they were going to be held accountable. This would include the blood of all the martyrs, all the righteous martyrs throughout the centuries. In fact, he mentions from A to Z, interestingly enough, Abel, who was slain by Cain, first martyr, and then Zechariah, who was the very last, murdered by the Jews at the temple. Now, tradition states that this was Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, that he was murdered in this way, but It's also true that another Zechariah, probably the Zechariah they mean here, the son of Jehoiada was stoned at the temple. And he's just bringing attention to the fact that there's a long history of prophets and others, other righteous people, being put to death by this group of very religious people. And that's true today, sadly. And of course we know that the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed within their generation in 70 AD, and it's probably what Jesus is referring to here. They would be held accountable, their city would be destroyed, and they'd be judged. And they were. And until 1948, the Jewish people didn't even have a homeland. And part of that is the result of a judgment that came upon them from God. But God is continuing to work among the Jewish people, and eventually and ultimately will invite them into the kingdom of God through Messiah. And we see that predicted in the prophets. But here Jesus goes on to rebuke the teachers of the law, again, the teachers of the law, for preventing people from entering the kingdom of heaven. And we're going to end on this because this is the most significant thing that a false religion will do. It's one thing to confuse people, to burden people, but when you actually create a religion that prevents people from coming to God, you've stepped way over the line. All of these things are bad, but this is the worst. And I think that's why it's mentioned last. Look at verse 52. Woe to the experts to you, experts in the law. Again, narrowing in on these group of Pharisees. Because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering. He rebuked them from preventing people. Religion preventing people from coming to God, coming to Christ. I know, it's hard to imagine, right? That there would ever be a religion or a church service that would so make people feel a distaste for God that they never come back. But that's exactly what was happening, and it's exactly what happens today as well. Hopefully never here. But that's what was happening. Their teachings, these experts in the law, their teachings were designed to keep people ignorant of God's word, out of God's presence. They weren't interested in entering God's presence. They were just interested in keeping others out. So yes, Jesus spoke the truth in love, but spoke it clear. And then we see in verses 53 through 54 that when Jesus left there, I imagine he left very quickly. When he left there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. Well, he didn't earn any friends. He didn't influence any people here in the way of making them more friendly to him. But he did speak the truth, and he gave them an opportunity to know the truth. He wasn't interested in being liked. He wasn't trying to win a popularity contest. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began an opposition campaign committed to publicly discrediting Jesus. You know what I've learned, and this is true in our world, whether it be politics, whether it be the church. What I've learned is this. That when someone tells the truth, regardless of who they are, if someone tells the truth, they are going to experience opposition campaigns because the devil doesn't want people to know the truth. Regardless of who the person is, if you start to preach the truth, a pastor, a politician, a president, if you start to preach the truth, if you start to tell the truth, you can guarantee that very quickly a severe opposition campaign will begin against you, and I'm going to leave it at that. But don't let that keep you from telling the truth in love. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up as we close the service, and I'm going to say this. We all have moments of hypocrisy. We all have moments where we're more concerned about ourselves than others. And this just challenges us to remember that that's not what religion really is supposed to be. And so I want to go back to James, where he said that it's pure and undefiled when we're concerned about the needs of the most needy, widows and orphans. I want to go back to where it says to keep yourself unspotted from the world. You know, the Pharisees were doing these ceremonial washings to keep themselves unspotted from the world physically, but they weren't keeping themselves unspotted from the world spiritually, in their hearts, mentally, in their minds. So we have an opportunity now to sort of cleanse the dish or the cup. And one of the ways you can do that, and Jesus made this clear, is empty it. Sometimes people are so filled with things and stuff and possessions and wealth that it gets in the way of their heart for God. And what Jesus would say is, you know what? Best thing you can do is part with it. Best thing you can do is remove that from your life. Those things that keep you, those things that hold you, get rid of them and give them to those that have need. And you know what? That'll cleanse you. Sometimes we just need that good cleansing, that purging of all the things of the world that have our hearts. But in either case, the thing I want to encourage you to remember is Jesus is not concerned about religious tradition, ceremonial hand washing. He's concerned with you loving him and loving others. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this very challenging message and ask that you would give us understanding and your word in great measure to be able to apply it to our hearts. Thank you. Thank you for challenging us with the truth. And as we challenge others with the truth, as we preach the truth, as we speak the truth, help us to, well, expect opposition and to not be swayed from our great call to preach the gospel of grace, of God's love and forgiveness. Help us not to be swayed from our high and holy calling and to not be distracted or flattered into silence. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.